All right, so last week, I usually like to do, you know, a recap of what we talked about the week before. And all I could really think about when I was trying to think about what we talked about last week was shepherds attacking and how apparently the girls were really slow at getting water to the sheep. And one guy was able to do it faster than all of them. It totally was useless for me. I learned nothing last week.
I said it was entertaining.
Well, yeah.
I mean, even with Brad on here.
We did learn don't wear the wrong colors in the well.
We learned what?
Don't wear the wrong colors in the well.
We did learn that. We don't, yeah, I guess that's true.
Brad, there's the whole when shepherds attack.
Yes. Oh, but no, we covered the birth of Moses and the fact that you know, he was protected and preserved by God for a purpose. As we talked about the, you know, the story that most of us are familiar with in chapter 2 of Exodus, and how he was preserved and essentially was brought up, and he took the life of an Egyptian, and he fled to Midian, and we talked about how he was married and what transpired in his life up to the point of where Pharaoh died, and he was now ready to be called back to do the purpose that God had preserved him for. We also, Jamie had mentioned last week about how, I love the way he put it, he said oftentimes in the Old Testament you hear that God is referred to as a almost like an old man when you hear the terminology of how God remembered something or someone. And we were reading right at the very end of chapter two in Exodus. And I'll just read back through that. It says in verse 23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, which we determined was about 40 years that Moses was in exile. It says, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. I found an interesting note that I hadn't noticed last week when he mentioned that. One of the commentaries I was reading through said that whenever we see words like, and God remembered, it's usually an indication that God is about to act on something that he has promised. And so it's you know, we talked about how it's more like the scriptures are telling us that not that God suddenly went, oh yeah, I have a promise with them. It was God just never forgot them. But it's true that in this situation, there's about to be something happen, which leads into God acting upon the promise that he has given. So any comments or questions before we get into chapter 3 and talk about the burning bush and many of the things that transpired after that incident? Okay, so let's go ahead and get into chapter 3. Chapter 3 tells us, it says, now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So we have this wonderful miracle occurring of a burning bush to get Moses' attention. And while he's out there attending to the flock of his father-in-law. And it's kind of interesting here to me that what is it, I'm going to kind of jump to the last part of this, but why does God tell him to take his sandals off that this is holy ground? Because I'm thinking to myself as I read this, he's got his flock out. He's probably in places where he's been before. Probably wore his sandals there every time he went that way.
God is God, isn't it?
Yeah.
So suddenly this is holy ground now because God is there.
Right.
Yeah. So it is God that makes anything holy. It is God who can declare the holiness of a place, of whatever it may be.
Well, I mean, when you think about it, you know, all churches are what, brick, mortar, steel, whatever. You know what I'm saying? They're just same material that we make office buildings, warehouses, or houses, or whatever. What makes this a holy place? You know what I'm saying? God's here.
God's here.
You know what I'm saying? And even if we were, you know, just out in that little, Mary, what do we call this here?
Memorial garden,
sorry. even we were out in that little memorial garden, you know, and on a study, and where the two or more are gathered, God is there, you know what I'm saying?
So let me ask this question, though. If God is omnipotent, if God is omniscient, if he's everywhere and knows everything, right?
I mean, everything's holy. All right. then
why is it that suddenly this spot now is holy, as opposed to at breakfast that morning? What really has changed here?
Maybe it's something he's trying to change in Moses.
And maybe. Yeah, maybe it is. Maybe it is a certain reverence he is calling Moses to.
Exactly.
Yeah, because it's not so much just stating and understanding that God is here, but in this case it is that God was there and he proclaimed it as holy.
And he had like a physical presence.
I mean, essentially there was a physical indication, yeah.
Well, he couldn't even see, you know, couldn't look at him for, you know, fear.
He was afraid to, yeah.
He was afraid to, yeah.
But God made the proclamation that, you know, and so we can search all day and try to explain it and try to, you know, make some sense. But the bottom line is, God says this ground is holy. Take your sandals off. Then you just do it.
There's the first trial. He's like, if he doesn't take his sandals off, he's like,
no, got some problems. Feet
dirty. He's probably not going to do anything. If he can't do this, I'm going to just find somebody else.
He had a band of shepherds waiting to attack. If anybody wasn't here last week, there in chapter 2, there was discussion about how when the daughters of Jethro, he wasn't called Jethro in chapter 2, I forgot what it was, but the daughters of Jethro went out to the well to get water for the sheep, and it says that they were chased away by shepherds.
Tuscan Raiders.
We come to the conclusion.
You don't know when you lost it, but it was somewhere around there.
The train went off the rails, and it became One Shepherd's Attack. And then I think there's supposed to be a sequel later on. that was the part of the discussion there. But this is God has declared this is holy ground, and you take your sandals off when God makes the declaration. It is also interesting that and this is something that I have not really noticed, but the notes in the ESV Study Bible talk about that when the angel of the Lord as something that we should take note of. And while it's intended to be a heavenly messenger or messenger from God, they make the point and the observation that when the angel of the Lord appears in the Old Testament, he's often described as acting or speaking in a manner that suggests that he is more than simply an angel or a messenger, and that he is closely identified with God himself. And so here he appears to Moses in a flame of fire, which is a sign of God's presence throughout the events narrated in the book of Exodus. I'm just wondering why they chose to call out that it seems as though there's something more important about the messenger appearing when we read about it here than just, oh, God sent a messenger to deliver this. But nonetheless, they make that observation. And they also make the observation that in the last verse, it says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Take note, we've talked about over the last couple of weeks, how is it that Moses identifies himself? Is he Egyptian because he was raised one way? Does he identify with the Israelites? And this is how God says he is identifying with him. He says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so this is how God is seeing him as one of his children who will be called to do something very mighty. Also, I think it's in Matthew 22. Jesus actually quotes this verse and then follows it up with a statement that says, that showing that God is a God of the living. And so the inference is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive. Does that make sense?
I mean, at the Transfiguration, you have people that would seem to be dead.
Yes.
Seeming to be alive there, so.
So yeah, in some sense, yes. So that was just kind of an interesting observation as well. All right, let's go on through here, and we'll read a lot here. In verse 7, it says, And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So God has laid out before him, you're going to do this. And Moses says to God in verse 11, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he's, again, reiterating what he's about to do, and he's made it very clear what he should say, how he should approach everyone. He says in verse 18, And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Whoops, what did I do? Now back up. I completely lost my place.
No, you were in 18.
Was that right? Okay.
I think you were in 18, yeah.
Okay, it's just he says this so many times. I forget which one I'm on. And they, okay. Just a second.
End of 18 is everywhere.
End of 18, but I can't find 18. There it is. In the middle of reading, I scrolled and I completely lost it. So there we are. Shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them up on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. So all of that is to say, Moses, you're going to go back, you're going to make these statements, and you're going to say them with authority. I'm going to give you authority. He's not going to let you go. But however, I'm going to do some things. And when I do, he will let you go. And you're not going to go empty-handed. You're going to take some things with you that you're really going to need later. And so this is how this is going to work out. Now, just imagine, honestly, that you're Moses and you're tending the sheep. Suddenly a bush appears that's burning, but not being consumed. And then you suddenly hear all of these instructions given to you as to what you are called to do. My wonder is this: did he have any idea prior to this that he was being prepared for such a thing? Because if you have lived your life, you've fled from committing murder, now you're married, you've got children, you're working with sheep, everything seems to be going okay, and now you find out, boy, you have a task. It is a big one. And all the thoughts that must be going through his head. And as we get into chapter 4, and that's what I was hoping to do here today, we start to learn a little bit more about what Moses is thinking. And so let's read some of that here. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Then Moses answered, 'But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' And he said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it." Now, this gives me a little bit of insight into how Moses is really perceiving everything and trying to figure it all out. Because you're in the presence of the Lord. He tells you that the staff that's in your hand, just throw it to the ground. And you've just done what God has told you to do, yet it turns into a serpent and you're out of there, right? I'm going to run away from this thing, even though you're doing what God has told you to do. And what has transpired in front of you is something the Lord is doing. You're still scared and not exactly sure how you should handle it. So Moses runs from it. Says, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.'" All right, so this he's willing to do. It's like, I'm running from this thing, but God just told me to grab it. So, okay. So he puts, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. So God is showing him these signs and wonders that he will be able to do in order to show evidence that he's truly called by God to perform this task. So he catches it by the tail and turns back to a staff. He put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, 'Put your hand inside your cloak.' And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, 'Put your hand back inside your cloak.' So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Says, 'If they will not believe you,' God said, 'or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. So at this point, if I have witnessed these things that God has just shown me, I think I would have to be convinced that I'm going to have to do this. I'm probably going to be a little bit more convinced than I was when I started, but I don't know that I would make this next argument that Moses makes after witnessing the miracles. I don't know that I would suddenly look to the Lord and say, all right, wonderful. You've done some great things. Cool, I'm going to go in and show them these things and convince them. But you know, I'm really not a good speaker. Maybe you should get somebody else. So in verse 10, he says what Moses said to the Lord, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. This is a guy starting to make excuses. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Moses is still going to argue in verse 13. But he said, oh my Lord, please send someone else. At this point, the Lord has had enough of the argument. And says, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is there not Aaron your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. So even though the Lord's anger is kindled, the Lord is still, he's got a way to say, all right, here's how we're going to handle this. Your brother's going to go with you, and together we're going to work this thing out. And he'll be speaking to the people, and you will tell him what to say, and I will tell you what to say. And so this is all going to be the way that God wants it to be. So we read an awful lot there. But you know what I really want you to see through this is that we've talked about from day one that the main point of the book of Exodus is how God does not forget his promises. He keeps to his promises. And that goes from forever and always. And so God has orchestrated so many things to come to pass. And he's preserved Moses for this, just for this. And we're going to see how he works through so many things in order to accomplish this task, because he gave the promise to Abraham, and he's going to see it through.
John, I had a spotlight in my, what says spotlight in my Bible. It says, the title is the Reluctant Candidate. It says, when Moses put up five excuses to avoid becoming Israel's deliverer, God had an answer for every one. So they line them out. Moses, who me? I'm nobody. That was in chapter 3, verse 11. God said, I'll go with you. Number two, people will ask me hard questions like, so who is this God who sent you? That was chapter 3, verse 13. He says, tell them my special name, I am. Number three, nobody's going to listen to me. That was in chapter 4, verse 1. Here are two miracles to get their attention. Number four, I'm a lousy public speaker. And that was chapter 4, 10. Who made your mouth in the first place? I did, was God's response. And then the last one, come on, just send somebody else. Okay, you can communicate through your brother, Aaron. Now that's enough. Get moving.
Yeah.
But he was, man, he had five different excuses to try to get out of it.
From the beginning, everything that he said and everything that he did was, and there's got to be a better way to do this.
And at some point, I think in the beginning when he first goes to Pharaoh, we'll find out if we read, but I think Aaron does speak, but as it goes along, it finally comes to the point where they're showing it, that it's actually Moses that is speaking to Pharaoh. Mm. It actually says, well, Moses said, you know, this or that. So,
what is your thought about Aaron? Because I don't, it's not his biological brother, probably, right? It's probably like a, because he would have no idea who his brother was. I mean, his real brother.
No, that's a good point. I don't know that I've ever pondered that.
I never thought of that.
I wouldn't have got married.
Hold on. I think when he was young, his biological mother nursed him at home.
Yes.
And I think that was like up until a certain age. And I think that
later on that she had more children and had Aaron.
I thought he was his older brother.
Oh, Aaron's older then.
I thought Aaron was older, and then the sister that went to the princess and said, I'll go get your Hebrew.
I'll find she got hers older, gotcha.
And then I thought Moses was the younger brother, but I always thought that at that time, if you had someone else nursing your child, they would live in the house with their nurse.
And that is true, yes.
It wouldn't be easy for them to be living, you know what I mean, in a palace, I guess. I don't know.
I don't know
how old he would have been. If he was only 3 years old, like you're right, he wouldn't have necessarily remembered. But I don't know if the nurse was kind of like, stayed with him throughout his life as kind of like a nanny, you know what I mean, for an extended period or not.
Yeah, I just didn't know if it meant like, you know, like fellow tribesman brother or a real brother. You know,
I'm looking for something that verifies where I can point to scripture and say, all right, here you go.
I mean, I realize it doesn't matter. It's just something I've always
thought. I honestly had not pondered it.
So sometimes when I'm reading this, I have to try to separate the biblical account of this in the Charleston Heston Ten Commandments
version.
Because it's not the same.
No.
But, you know, you just, when you grow up watching that, it's like, oh, that, in my mind, that's how I read the story stuff.
Okay, so we can gather through certain, I'd like to point directly to where this is coming from, but apparently there was a 3 year difference. And that Aaron was 3 years older than Moses. And in 1 Chronicles 6, there's a mention that the father of Aaron, Moses, and Miriam was Amram.
And Miriam would have been the one that that took her, kind of watched him float down the river, right? His sister.
Yes. So that would indicate that they are actual. Yeah, I'm trying to see where that reference is that Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. So that gives a reference that there's three years apart. So
they weren't young whippersnappers, huh?
Well, no.
So in the movie version, I think they make a big deal out of like Moses not knowing he was a Hebrew, but in the Bible, I can't see anything that would make it seem like he didn't know all along.
Oh yeah, because it said he saw him beating his people.
Yeah,
it meaning
you know, exactly.
Might, so he knew, and he's like, that's when he killed the guy. And of course, then his people, I guess two people were fighting. He was trying to get on the one. He's like, hey, you're not my ruler or judge. What are you going to do, kill me too?
Exactly, yeah.
Like, you killed the other guy. He's like, I better get hightailing it out of here because it sounds like a lot of people know this.
Yeah, that's what we said when we were reading that. Imagine how he must have felt. Okay, I got away with it.
Right.
Uh-oh.
I did. Yeah.
Everybody knows. Suddenly it's that turning point in the Dateline episode where everybody finds out the truth. I've been watching too much Dateline lately.
So, I love Dateline, John.
Okay, all right.
I love true crime.
I don't really watch much regular TV, but on Netflix, I'm watching Unsolved Mysteries.
Are you really? Oh my word!
Wow, that goes way.
That's
wow.
Awesome.
That's a whole.
That, but you know,
with Robert Stack.
Well, they redid it. They've redone it.
They've redone
it. Oh, yeah, the new ones. Okay, but I thought he was watching the old ones. All for years.
Yeah.
the ones. I mean, they're kind of interesting, but the ones are just weird. Or that there's UFO ones, yeah. And there's Sasquatch ones, and it's like, oh my gosh. And I mean, these people, I mean, you can tell, they're like, they're all in. I mean, they actually, and I'm like, oh God.
So Moses returns to Egypt.
Sorry. Every once in a while, it's over.
You felt it going there, so he reined it back in.
Yeah. He's been told, use this staff, and you're going to do signs and wonders with this staff. So in verse 18, I'm trying to get to a point here that we're not going to get to. I just realized time is ticked away from me here. But in verse 18, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, now note this, he says, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So he no longer has anything to fear after killing the Egyptian. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. So he goes back to his father-in-law and he asks his father-in-law for permission, even though God has told him to do this. He did not reveal to his father-in-law exactly what he's going to do or why he's going back or any of this information whatsoever. He just goes back to him and obeys this you know, necessary tradition, if you will, to get permission of the head of the household or the head of the family to leave and go accomplish this. So even though God has commanded him to do this, it seems as though, you know, this acceptable method of leaving, he still follows it through, and he doesn't go in and say, God has called me to do something and I have to go do it, please let me go. None of that. It's like, can I go? And he says, go in peace.
But I wonder if his father-in-law was very gracious, obviously, yeah, go in peace and right away. But I wonder if he said, no, I need you here. I mean, you're to help with the cattle and then all this or that. You know,
yeah, well then what?
Yeah, yeah, but Moses would have had to, like, showed his cards, I guess, at that point. Well, God, you know, appeared to me in a burning bush. And, you know,
yeah, maybe Moses was holding, would say no.
Maybe
the
wild
card.
Oh, what? What's that
name? Maybe. You
said
maybe Moses
would say no. Oh, I got you. Yeah.
Really need me.
That'd have been his sixth and final excuse, right?
Right, yeah.
No, God, see, hey, my father-in-law's not allowed.
I want to go back to Egypt, but I really, you know, I can understand that you really, really need me here.
Yes.
I wonder if it was also like a family story where Jacob takes his two wives and basically runs off and they get hunted down.
Yeah, this has not ended well.
So yes. They learned from that previous way of doing it.
Right. Yeah, we have an example that we shouldn't follow. let's see, it's really time to wrap up here. But there, the next part, and we'll just address it immediately next week. The next part is where things, there's a sudden turn here. We'll read the next couple verses and then we won't discuss them, but it says, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart. You know, we're going to talk about that too. I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Then verse 24, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, this is the Lord meeting Moses, and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it, and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that he said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. So he's done all this for preparation, and now we read all of a sudden, God is seeking to kill him. And this act of circumcision takes place. So we'll get into all of that and talk about that from verse 21 on next week. So that's a primer. Any comments, closing real quick, that do not have anything to do with verse 21 on? I don't want to get in there right now. But it is an interesting discussion that we'll have on that. It'll take a decent part next week when we talk about hardening hearts and all those types of things. And we'll do that next week. So, all right. Well, thanks for being with me in my rambles today. And we'll let you get out of here. So, Steve, you can go and prepare and pray and get ready. All right. Let's dismiss. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so grateful that you've allowed us to be here today. And Lord, again, we thank you for preserving this word for us so that we could just come together here and fellowship and read it, study it. And Lord, just draw nearer and dearer to you through the reading of your word this morning. Lord, we do ask that you remember the prayer request that we mentioned here this morning. And Lord, just lay your hand on those who are sick and in need. And Lord, we just ask that you be with Steve this morning. Strengthen him, calm his nerves, speak through him this morning, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that the words that are spoken will touch the hearts and lives of those who are in attendance and listening. And that relationships may be strengthened, Lord, that already exist. And then, Lord, we just pray that new decisions will be made for you and that your kingdom can be furthered. Lord, just be with us all as we depart from this room and bring us back here next week. And it's in Jesus' name.